This evening, we continue our series of sermons in the Belgic Confession. We reach now Belgic Confession, article number 19. And I hope you have noticed that at this time, we have already entered in the section within the Confession in which we deal with our Redeemer. If you do remember, in article 17, our instructor establishes that there is a way in which fallen man is recovered. And it is through the fulfillment of the promise of the promised seed according to the promise that was given to Eve. And from Article 17 on, we have been dealing and unpacking the doctrine of Christ. So we have the promise of the Redeemer, and then we did have the coming of the Redeemer in Article 18 when we considered our Redeemer addressing himself with flesh. And now, today, in Article 19, we begin to understand who our Redeemer is in terms of his person. We confess together with the church through the centuries, both as we did in the Athanasian Creed and as we do as well with the Belgic Confession, that we believe that the Lord Jesus Christ is one divine person, and he has two natures. And these two natures are perfectly united without confusion. That's what we profess with Article 19. Tonight, we will consider the first part of the Article 19, which is the distinction between the two persons, the distinction. The second portion of the article deals with the unity of both persons. We'll consider then this evening only the distinction of the two natures of our Lord Jesus Christ, the distinction of the two natures and the unity of the two natures. As we consider, therefore, this doctrine, then we turn our attention to Luke, the Gospel of Luke, chapter 8, and we'll make the exposition of verses 40 to 48. Verses 40 to 48. A very known story of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, which therefore should bring lots of comfort to our hearts, but also reveal to us the two natures of our Savior. Luke chapter 8, beginning in verse 40. This is the word of the Lord. So it was when Jesus returned that the multitude welcomed him, for they were all waiting for him. And behold, there came a man named Jairus, and he was a ruler of the synagogue, and he fell down at Jesus' feet and begged him to come to his house. For he had an only daughter, about 12 years of age, and she was dying. But as he went, the multitudes thronged at him. Now a woman, having a flow of blood for 12 years, who had spent all her livelihood on physicians and could not be healed by any, came from behind and touched the border of his garment. And immediately her flow of blood stopped. And Jesus said, "Who touched me?" When all denied it, Peter and those with him said, "Master, the multitudes throng and press you, and you say, 'Who touched me?'" But Jesus said, "Somebody touched me, for I perceived power going out from me." Now when the woman saw that she was not hidden, she came trembling, and falling down before him, she declared to him in the presence of all the people the reasons she had touched him and how she was healed immediately. And he said to her, "Daughter, be of good cheer. Your faith has made you well. Go in peace." We turn our attention now to Article 19, the first section. Article 19, page 78, the first section where we read, "We believe that by this conception, the person of the Son is inseparably united and connected with the human nature, so that there are not two sons of God, not two persons, but two natures united in one single person. Yet, each nature retains its own distinct properties. As then, the divine nature has always remained uncreated, without beginning or of days or end of life, filling heaven and earth. So also has the human nature not lost its properties, but remained a creature, having beginning of days, being a finite nature and retaining all the properties of a real body. And though he has by his resurrection given immortality to the same, nevertheless, he has not changed the reality of his human nature, for as much as our salvation and resurrection also depend on the reality of his body. Let us pray together. Our great God, we come before you and before your word, praying that you would enlighten our minds, that you would, O Lord, remove the blindfold of our eyes so that we may see the precious nuggets of gold of your law. Lord, bless us again this evening as we dwell in your word and as we desire to listen to your voice through the words of the scriptures. Father, we pray that you would open our eyes, open our hearts, give us mind to understand and hearts to obey. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. What makes the ideal house? What makes the ideal house? I know that some of you are soon to get married, and there is this search for where are you, the new couple, going to live, and there's all these factors that you are looking into. The first one is money. How much does the house cost? How much does it cost to rent? How much does it cost to buy it? The other factor is, what is around me? Am I in a rural area? Am I in a city area? What is close to me? What is far from me? How many minutes am I far from the church? Another thing you consider is space. How many bedrooms? How many bathrooms? Will I be able to host people as they come to my house? What is really the ideal place for you to live? And all we know that the answer varies, doesn't it? It varies from families and it varies from couples. It varies according to different projects, to different desires, to different needs. There is a house that fits everyone's desire. There is a place that fits everyone's need. Many houses that are able to fulfill the need of many different couples. But you see, when we look at the issue of salvation and redemption, things are not as simple as selecting a house. A great theologian of the 6th century pondered upon the question, why God became man? And that was a very important matter for him, and it should be for you too. Because different from houses that has different characteristics and different specific factors in which you may select one and not select another, there is only one true Redeemer that can really rescue sinners from the condemnation in which they are in. Different from many options of houses, there is only one option of Redeemer. The perfect Redeemer is the one described in verses 40 to 48 in Luke chapter 8 for us. Here we understand in a more indirect way why the Lord Jesus Christ is truly the perfect Redeemer prophesied to Eve and re-prophesied over and over again through the Old Testament. Why is he the perfect one and not any other? And the answer is that because in Christ we have in a single person a human nature and a divine nature united with the purpose of saving sinners. You see, Christian, this is the reason why Jesus Christ is the only Savior that there is. different from different houses from which you can choose according to your need. Your need of salvation can only be truly satisfied if the God-man, the one who has a divine nature and a human nature united in a single person, he stretches out his hand and saves you from your sins. And this is exactly what we learned tonight as we consider these verses. We learned that our Lord Jesus Christ is the perfect Redeemer. For it is in one single person that his divine and human nature were united to save sinners. Jesus Christ is the perfect Redeemer, for in one single person, both divine and human nature were united to save sinners. We will consider this text under three headings tonight. First, we will see that our Savior has feelings just as we do. Our Savior has feelings just as we do. We see that in verses 40 to 42. Then we will see that our Savior has a body just as we do. Our Savior has a body just as we do. We see that in verses 43 through 45. And last, we will see that our Savior has power just as God does. Our Savior has power just as God does. And we will see that in verses 46 through 48. The Lord Jesus is the perfect Redeemer because in one single person, you have the perfect union of a divine and a human nature to save sinners. In verse 40, we notice that the Lord Jesus Christ is coming to a specific region and people is waiting for him. We read, "So it was when Jesus returned that the multitude welcomed him, for they were all waiting for him." And this is a really a beautiful picture, isn't it? The picture of a multitude waiting. The picture of sinners with great expectation to see the Lord Jesus. You see, this is the kind of expectation that I wish all of us would have every Lord's Day. When Saturday night comes, I wish all of us would not be able to think about anything else but that we are meeting Christ in the following day. And we would really await with great expectation, just like this multitude. And that we would desire to meet with Jesus, because that's exactly what's happening here tonight, right now. You see, verse 40 really is describing this big reception, this great expectation to meet Christ and to spend time with him, to welcome him, and to demonstrate that his presence is desired and needed. Oh, Christians, may this always be our disposition. Every Lord's Day, morning and evening, may we can barely count the time, the hours, the minutes to come before the Lord Jesus Christ, both morning and evening, with the same expectation as that multitude. But among those people in verse 41, we notice that there is a man that is singled out in the narrative, and he's not a regular person. It's not a regular person. His name is Jairus, as we're reading for it in verse 41. And the text says that he was a ruler of the synagogue. This man is a public figure. Two things really should capture our attention. The first one is that he is a leader. He is a ruler. He holds a position of government. He holds a position of authority. People that used to occupy this position were generally very wealthy people who could provide different kinds of nurturement to the synagogue, different kinds of support, financial support, support in authority, support in terms of before other leaderships, or especially before the Roman rulers. So this is a man who has a lot of authority, and people know that. But the second thing that should capture our attention is that he is the ruler of the synagogue, the club that was against the Lord Jesus Christ. Remember, the synagogue, the place where the Pharisees and Sadducees used to gather together to teach the people about the Word of God. Well, it's exactly within the group of the synagogue that those who oppose the Lord Jesus come. And here you have the rebellious Jairus, a leader coming from the midst of people that was against the Lord Jesus, and he humbly cast himself before the Christ. We're reading the text. He fell down at Jesus' feet and begged him to come to his house. You see, I don't know if you really understand what's going on here, but Jairus is submitting himself to a real demonstration of humiliation. First of all, you have this multitude here receiving the Lord Jesus, and he comes through the multitude. He doesn't care about people. He doesn't care about the impression of others. He's really not afraid of what other people is going to think of him. He's in deep need, and that's the reason why he comes to the Lord Jesus, unashamedly. He comes, and he casts himself. He humiliates himself verbally. He orally begs the Lord Jesus to come to his house. And he humiliates himself through body language. He gets down on his knees. Isn't that impressive? Isn't it amazing to see what the Lord Jesus can really do, the effect that the Lord Jesus has on needy sinners? Humiliation is really the solution, or really the right way to approach the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, isn't it? Coming before him and casting yourself completely at his feet. Unfortunately, this is something that we don't do very often. Unfortunately, sometimes we can even remember the last time when we found ourselves completely cast down, completely needy and naked and desirous of being helped by the Lord Jesus Christ. But Jairus, this evening, reminds us of the need that all of us sinners need to come before the Lord and beg him. Beg him for forgiveness. Beg him for his love. Beg him for his grace. We have before us a wonderful example of public humiliation. And when you come to verse 42, we see a phenomenal response. Verse 42, we see the reason why such man, such a leader, is experiencing that humiliation. It's because she has a little daughter, 12 years old she is, and she's dying. He knows that the only chance that this little daughter of his has is the Lord Jesus Christ. And as we come to the end of verse 42, what we read implicitly is that the Lord Jesus says, "I'll go. I'll go." We read, "But as he went, the multitudes thronged him." You see, it is marvelous to see the first that Jesus could have many other reactions here as the Holy Spirit narrates to us what took place at that moment. The first reaction that Jesus could have, he could be dismissive with the man. Here he has this multitude waiting to talk to him, saluting him, greeting him, welcoming him. Why would he move? Why would he go somewhere else? Why would he lose all the attention? Didn't he come to preach and to really be acknowledged as the Messiah? Here is the proper place. Here is the proper setting for such a goal to be accomplished. But he goes. Even so, he goes. The Lord Jesus could have ignored him. The Lord Jesus could have just said, "Hey, look, I'm very busy right now, Jairus. Can't you see all these people I have in front of me? You're just coming before. You're cutting the line. You're coming in front of everybody and placing myself in this awkward situation. I can't do that for you." He doesn't do that. He goes. Another thing that the Lord Jesus could have done is he could have just cured the little girl from where he is. He could have just said, "Okay, Jairus, that's fine. I will cure your little girl. Go back home. She's cured. You don't need to bother me anymore. Just go. She is fine." But he doesn't. He goes. He shows sympathy. He shows mercy. He relates in a sentimental level with the hurt of that man. The Lord Jesus has feelings just as we do. And you see, we know of that in several other narratives in the Gospels, don't we? We know that when he was looking at the tomb of one of his best friends, Jesus wept. We know as well that the feelings of hunger, of being asleep, the feeling of needing rest, they were all part of the feelings and emotions that the Lord Jesus experienced. And right here before our eyes, in verses 40 to 42, we have the Lord Jesus Christ being described as the one who sympathizes with the needs of a desperate man. The Lord Jesus, our Savior, is the perfect Savior because He has feelings just as we do. Oh, Christian, do you understand that tonight? Maybe you sit here tonight and you are lost in your own feelings. Maybe you sit here tonight and you are extremely disappointed with several situations in your life that have broken your heart. And maybe you are afraid to confide those things with other people because maybe nobody will understand. Because maybe people will ridicule you or people will call you stupid. But you see, the Lord Jesus reminds you tonight that He is the one that has feelings just as you do. He searches your heart. He knows what it is to suffer. He sympathizes with us in our despair and in our deep need. And He goes with us. He just don't send us. He accompany us. He take us by His hand. And He lead us to a place of comfort and safety. Therefore, Christian, be reminded of this tonight. You indeed have a perfect Savior, a perfect Redeemer, because He has feelings just as you do. That's why there's no other. There may be several houses able to fulfill the needs of a lot of different couples, but there's only one Redeemer that can fulfill the needs of all sinners in this world, and is the one who's in His single person, He has a divine and a human nature perfectly united. But you see, the Lord Jesus not only has feelings as we do, He also has a body just as we do, and we see that in verses 43 through 45. Beginning in verse 43 now, we see that there is another character into the story. The Spirit tells us that there is a woman. Her name is not revealed. But she is in a desperate situation. Just as desperate as Jairus. For 12 years, she has been battling some kind of illness that makes her bleed. There are several commentators who try to explain exactly what was the medical condition of this woman. And not going into deep details, the condition of this lady is absolutely desperate. At least for two reasons. The first one is that she was socially impure because of her blood. If you do remember, the Old Testament law would consider every woman impure in her regular cycles. She would have to abstain from going to the temple and worshiping God. He would have to abstain in being in public places so that she would not make other people impure. This is a woman whose social life is destroyed for 12 years. She's not only socially impaired, he's also spiritually impaired. Because of the blood flow, again, she can't really go to worship. She can't have fellowship with no one. She can't go to the house of God. She can't go to the synagogue. She can't really have a spiritual life developed because of her terrible condition. She is indeed in a desperate situation. And the worst part of the narrative is that there's no human solution available for her. As you look again in verse 43, we read that she had spent all her livelihood on physicians and could not be healed by any. No hope for her. She's hopeless. She can't trust in herself. For 12 years, her body doesn't function properly. She can't trust her money because she doesn't have any more. She can't trust the physicians because she spent all her money on them and they didn't cure her. This is the sinner that the Lord Jesus approaches and help. A sinner that has no trust in himself. A desperate one. This is the sinner to whom Christ can be and is extremely profitable when he comes to him and pour himself on his feet. And that's what she does, isn't it? In verse 44, we learn that she came behind him and she touched the border of his garment. That was her plan all along. When we read the same narrative in the Gospel of Matthew and in the Gospel of Mark, we learn that she thought in her head that if she only could touch his garment, she would be healed, she would be fine. She had already planned it out. And she did. And she touches the body of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's interesting because in verse 44, we are informed that she touched his garments. But look at how the Lord Jesus responds in verse 45. He says, "Who touched me?" He does not say, "Who touched my clothes?" He says, "Who touched me?" To which the disciples, and Peter specifically, responded, "Master, the multitude throng and press you when you say, 'Who touched me?'" And what we have here, Christians, is a clear declaration that the body of the Lord Jesus Christ was not an illusion. Was not that the Lord Jesus Christ pretended to have a human body like mine and yours, so that he could relate to us in some sort of way, as some heretics believed in the first century. No, what we gather from this text is that the Lord Jesus indeed had a real body, to the point that he himself asks, "Who touched me?" There's no dispute that his body is real and touchable. As the apostles himself respond, "Everybody's touching you. Everybody is pressing upon you. How come can you ask who touched me?" The Lord Jesus not only has feelings just as we do, but he does have a body just as we do. And you see, Christian, this is why he is your perfect Savior. And that's exactly what we confess in our Belgian confession in Article 19. If you begin from the bottom up of our confession, we profess to believe that the Lord Jesus Christ does have a human nature that has not at all lost its properties. When the Lord Jesus Christ was incarnate, it was a true and real fleshly body that was given to him without sin. But it was a human body and a human soul, a reasonable soul, to which our Lord Jesus embraced. And that's why he is the perfect Savior for us. Because he can not only feel like we do, he can not only know what we feel, but he can also sympathize with the pains and aches and maladies that come before our own bodies. Oh, Christian, tonight be encouraged in this great, great doctrine of the human nature of our Lord Jesus Christ. Because he's not only your perfect Savior, he's also your perfect intercessor. And here's the reason why. Because that same human body with which he lived in this world, with which he was crucified at that cross, with which he descended into the grave, and with which he's resurrected, he also took that very same body to God's right side hand. This is exactly what we confess in the text of our confession. We say, "And though he has, by his resurrection, given immortality to the same, nevertheless he has not changed the reality of his human nature. For as much as our salvation and resurrection also depend on the reality of his body." The Lord Jesus Christ is the perfect Redeemer and your perfect intercessor, because it is exactly with an immortal human body that he stands now beside God the Father interceding for me and for you. He's not someone who tried to guess what is our infirmities and our pains, what we suffer and what we experience. But in heaven, besides his godly Father, the Almighty God, he now can advocate perfectly for me and for you, knowing indeed what it is that we feel and what it is that we have in our own bodies. That's your perfect Savior, Christian. A perfect Savior who is a perfect human being. A perfect man, but also a powerful and the only true God. And that's what we see now beginning in verse 46. Our Savior not only has feelings just as we do, and He not only has a body just as we do, but our Savior has the power just as God has. He does not have regular power as we do, the power to lift weight, the power to run, the power to solve problems, mathematical or chemical or physical problems, the power to program in our computers. He has supernatural power that only the true and living God has, and that's what we see beginning in verse 46 when He says, "Someone touched my body, for I perceived that power going out from me." Now imagine yourself as Peter, and you're there close to the Lord Jesus. You have already seen the Lord Jesus by His own will, by His own desire, through His own words, make extraordinary things happen. But so far, you haven't really seen something like this to happen. Power going out from Christ without He Himself commanding things to happen. In verse 47, the woman begins to realize that she will be discovered. She will be discovered for what she did. And the description is that of a trembling woman. She is afraid. Now, a good question for us to ask is, why is she afraid? Because she has been expecting for that healing for all her life. For 12 years, she has expecting to be healed. Why is she afraid now? That was exactly the reason why she touched Jesus' garments. She believed that He could heal her. Why is she trembling? Why is she afraid? Well, the academics are very much divided in this answer. It seems to me that the best explanation is not that she is afraid of Jesus because of what happened. She's trembling and she's afraid of Jesus because she knows now who He is. She knows who she is in front of. And she's not in front of a regular man. Now that she has experienced true, deep, and full healing, she herself has experienced the power of God acting in her body. She knows she is dealing with God Himself incarnate, and that's why she trembles. That's why she is afraid. She is afraid just like Isaiah. In Isaiah chapter 6, when He comes and He had that phenomenal vision of the presence of Almighty God, of God Himself, and seeing the cherubims and seraphims, and He is afraid, and He is terrified. She's terrified just like John is. When in the Patmos Island, John sees the Lord Jesus Christ, see He Himself, the Lord of glory, in all His fullness. And he's afraid. She is afraid. She fears and trembles because she's before Almighty God Himself. The narrative continues to tell us that she declared, she revealed everything that happened. The text says, she declared to Him in the presence of all the people the reason she had touched Him and how she was healed immediately. In her fear and trembling, this lady brings glory to Christ. She reveals who the Lord Jesus is for everybody who is around her. Look at the picture. She was the only one that really knows what happens. Now she knows that the flux of blood is gone. Things have changed. There is a multitude around, but nobody really knows her. And now she is a tool of proclamation of who the Lord Jesus truly is. And in verse 48, we have a blast description of a dismissal. First of all, the Lord Jesus dismisses her, telling her, "Be joyful. Be glad," He says. "Daughter, be of good cheer." Be of good cheer. Be glad. Be happy. Be exceedingly joyful. Not because your blood, your flux of blood has been fixed, but look, why? because your faith has made you well. The second aspect of this blessed dismissal is that the Lord Jesus Christ praises the faith of that man, of that woman. The Lord Jesus praises her for what has just happened to her. As we know, in the progress of Revelation, in the New Testament, we know that faith is a gift from God. It's not something that it's a natural ability of men or women. That's not such a thing. It is a gift that comes straight from God. And this woman has received such faith. And through faith, she came to this saving Redeemer. And taking hold of Him, she was healed. And then He praises her faith. And she finally dismisses her with this blessed goodbye. He says, "Go in peace." The life of this woman is completely restored. The social problems that she had, not being able to worship, not being able to go out on the streets because she was impure, it's all gone. Now she ends in peace with society. The problem, her spiritual impairment, not being able to go into the temple of God to offer sacrifices and all that, that's all gone as well. This woman is indeed in peace because her life has been completely restored. And only one who has the power of God and who is God Himself can do such a work. And you see, Christian, this is why this one is your perfect Redeemer. When we look at the Lord Jesus Christ, we are secured to have someone who feels just like we do. We are secured to know and to have one who has a body just like we do. But most and more important of all, we are talking about the one who is God Himself and who has brought to Him, who has united Himself with a human nature. And as we look back at our confession, again, that's what we continue to confess. We confess that the Lord Jesus does have a divine nature. He has always remained uncreated, without beginning of days or end of life, filling heaven and earth. There was not a single second in His life, in this world, that the Lord Jesus stopped being God. And that's really incomprehensible. That should move us to deep adoration, Christian. As we consider the Lord Jesus Christ, He is the one who was sustaining all things while He was incarnate in flesh. And even when He climbed at that tree, when He was crucified at that cross, it was through His power that soldiers were able to hammer the nails in his hands and in His feet. The Lord Jesus Christ is both God and man, two natures united in one single person, to the point that touching the body communicates or receives the power of God. That's what we call the hypostatic union. If you look back at the Article 19, that's exactly the first section of our confession. That we believe that by this conception, the person of the Son is inseparably united and connected with the human nature. So that there are not two sons of God, nor two persons, but two natures united in one single person. Yet each nature retains its own distinct properties. His divine nature remains divine. His human nature remains human. But as these two natures, without confusion, are united in one single person, we do have the perfect Redeemer. Because together, in one single person, we have both God and man with the great desire and with the great accomplishment of saving sinners. Do you see, therefore, Christians, why it is foolish to go anywhere else but to Christ for the salvation of our souls? Do you see why is it so foolish to go anywhere else but to Christ to search for the consolation of our souls, for the fulfillment of our desires? You know, this evening we are reminded that we do have the perfect Redeemer. God forbid that we would seek for consolation, salvation, and true joy and happiness, for the peace that surpasses understanding, in any other but in the Lord Jesus Christ. Maybe that's your state here tonight. Maybe you sit here tonight and you profess to be a believer, but you are seeking comfort and satisfaction in other things. Let me remind you tonight, that woman touched Jesus' body and divine power healed her. One person, two natures. This is the only one who is able to give peace and joy and to really recompense faith today and in the world to come. Don't be a fool tonight. Come to Him. Go to the one that can truly heal all our maladies, to the only one that can truly satisfy all the desires of our souls. Yes, there are many houses out there, many different options that suits different and individual needs. But the Lord Jesus Christ is the only one that can truly, directly, and pointedly solve the need of any sinner. Because the Lord Jesus Christ is the perfect Redeemer. In His single person, He has united both human and divine to save sinners. Let us pray together. Great God in heaven, we thank You for this blessed doctrine of the two natures of our one Savior. Thank You, Lord, for the doctrine of the hypostatic union. It reminds us that the Lord Jesus alone can truly be the Savior sinners need. It reminds us as well, O Lord, that even now the Lord Jesus knows all that we feel, both in our hearts, souls, and body. It reminds us that we have the perfect advocate at Your side, interceding for us daily by our names. O Lord, may that be of great encouragement to us tonight. May it as well, Lord, be of a great alert, a great warning for all those who are searching for satisfaction outside of Jesus. O Lord, may You remind them and convince them tonight that only the one who has two natures in one person can really bring joy, peace, contentment to our lives, to our souls, to our hearts. May they come to the Lord Jesus and feast in Him and be satisfied in Him. In Jesus' name, Father, we pray. Amen.